We've been studying together Peter and his life, a bit of his life, and his letter, particularly his first letter. We barely touched his second letter. And I say we've been studying. I think you notice that's what's happening. I'm spending a lot of time and have been now for a few weeks in Peter, and I'm still learning all the time. I guess I got a bit of a shock when I began to realize that what Peter was all about was exhortation. And looking that direction, to tell you the truth, I had remembered those very warm passages that great comfort and assurance to me. By his stripes we are healed. And so it came as a little bit of a shock to me as I began to study the letter to recognize that what really marked Peter's letter was not comfort, not you poor dear, not patting us on the back and telling we're all right, but exhortations, calling us to a certain behavior, to start doing things and to stop doing things and to be certain kinds of people. And exhortation is not one of my favorite words. I don't know if it's one of your favorite words, but it's not one of my favorite words. And you know, words have impact. Just in themselves, they have an impact. They say something to us. For example, there are some words that make us feel all good. How about the word romance? It's a nice word, isn't it? Just makes you feel good. The word romance. The word relax. I like that. Relax. That's a good word. There are other words that grate against us. Not at all nice. Scab. Ooh. There's some words that are a little hard. Discipline. No, thanks. I guess for maybe a speaker, brief. This doesn't hit us right. There are words that really don't draw us. An exhortation is a word that doesn't particularly draw me. And yet, so often in life, the things that we really need are not the things that make us feel good. Every wise parent knows, for example, that they can overdo the cuddling teddy bear approach to their children. Oh, our children need a lot of love and affection and hugs and security. They need to know that we're taking care of them. But you can overdo that, and we can smother the children by not helping them to face up to the realities of life. We can protect them from everything. Like the parents I knew never wanted their boy to go swimming. He might drown. Didn't want him to climb a tree. He might fall out. Never let him play in the dirt because he might get it in his eyes. And so the boy was sort of like a pedigreed poodle kept in the living room by his mother's side, and he was being suffocated. That's why camp is a great experience. You take your children, you push them up the camp, and you want to go run up there and see them. But they need to know that you know they're growing up, that you have confidence that God has given them things that they can begin to do without you holding on to their hand. That they can face little tough things, not always little to them, like that night in the cabin without you, where they're up there at camp and you're down here. They need that as part of their growing up, because it's not very long before they're going to be out in a cold, tough, hard world. And if your daughter gets married and then things get hard in her marriage, as inevitably they do, she can't come running home and cuddle up to you and nestle there in bed with you. She's got to learn to face things. We don't do anybody any favor by glossing over and keeping people from meeting hard things. In fact, over and over again, a principle of the Word of God is that God takes things away from us for our good. Well, the rich young ruler, I think, is as good an example of anything. How difficult. Go and sell all that you have and give to the poor and come follow me. Because Jesus knew that that man was being strangled by his riches, and he told him this hard, harsh thing. Why, Jesus shouldn't have done that to him. He could have worked gradually and said to him, well, you know, come on, follow me. But Jesus knew what the man needed, and it was a hard thing. Sell, come and follow me. To use another illustration, if you find you have cancer, the doctor's not being mean and harsh and cruel when he says, we're going to have to operate. If we operate now and cut that out, there's a really good chance that you'll heal. And you say, oh, doctor, how cruel, you want to cut me. Not cruel. He wants to cut out. Yes, it's a hard thing, but the alternative is harder yet. You have this over and over again in the Scriptures. What looks hard and cruel. Exhortation is not a comforting word. Oh, I want to hear some exhortation. Oh, let's run to church. Maybe the pastor will be nice today and give us some exhortations. Law. Don't want law. Don't want to hear law. And look at the Ten Commandments. We have one of the worst attitudes toward the Ten Commandments that people... It's terrible. And here's David saying, oh, how I love your law. I'm meditating your law day and night. And most of us have a terrible attitude towards the law. We have the idea that God arbitrarily set out a list of commandments and that they were there to kind of, well, you know, just make a rule. Everybody wants to have rules. Let's just have rules. You can't do this and you can't do that and you ought to do this and you ought to do that. And we forget that God loves us and that His laws and His rules are for our good. He knows what's good for us. And often we shrink back at the very thing that is for our good because we think it's really for our harm. And the Lord says, thou shalt not bear false witness. He didn't arbitrarily say, now what can I do to give those human beings a hard time? I know, I'll tell them that they can't lie. Arbitrary. No, he didn't tell us not to lie because he just wanted to make a rule. He told us not to lie because if we lie to one another, it breaks down our relationships with each other. What happens when somebody you love tells you a lie and then you find out about it? How do you feel about them? Parents, what happened when that teenager came and you said, oh boy, where were you to 11:30 at night? And your daughter says, oh mom, I was over so-and-so's house. We got watching the TV And then later you find that she wasn't there at all. She was somewhere else. And oh, how your heart drops. And that sick feeling. Lying destroys relationships. It ruins. It's Satan's way to destroy us. And so when God says, thou shalt not bear false witness, He's doing us a favor. He's showing us a way to life. Now, we can't keep that commandment. We need the life of Christ producing truthfulness in us. But nevertheless, the law is a good law. It's for our good. And so often we shy away and we just want warm, comfortable things. We want teddy bear teachings that we can cuddle and make us feel good. And it's destroying us the way it would be destroying an 18-year-old boy if he were still holding his teddy bear and saying, oh, I love my little teddy. Sooner or later, we have to grow up and mature. And we have to have the strength to face a situation. To the end that we will have what we really wanted it in the first place. And so, exhortation, it's not one of my favorite words. But the exhortations are here because God wants us to grow and be able to face situations. And Peter is filled with exhortations. Let's just glance at a few of them. Just read them off. Now, I understand that when I read from one of our modern translations in the King James, you sometimes have trouble following me. Peter is a difficult book to translate, and probably in the King James Bible is one of the most difficult to read. It is difficult enough in a modern translation here and there. And many of the words and language used 300 years ago in English are no longer common and current. And so I would suggest, not that you put your King James away, it's fine, but I would suggest you also use a modern translation to help you to handle that. There's a couple issues here. One, we know more about certain Greek words because we have gotten more data to help us to understand how a word ought to be translated more than we had 300 years ago, because we are finding more evidence of how that word was used back in the time of the folks who wrote the New Testament and the Old Testament. And then secondly, the English language has changed. So suffer used to mean allow. But we don't often say, will you suffer me to go with you today? Although that really means, will you allow me to go with you today? And so we say, Jesus said, suffer the little children. And somebody who doesn't understand how that word has changed gets this impression of Jesus kicking these children. And he wasn't suffering the little, he wasn't causing them to suffer. He didn't say suffer the little children, he said allow them to come to me. And so sometimes it's helpful to have a modern translation. You want to try to get a good one, and there's difference of opinion about that, I'm sure. But I hope you don't get too lost, because I'm using this translation. And in Peter, I don't know of a book, letter in the New Testament where it is more helpful to have a modern translation than in 1 Peter. But let's look at some of those exhortations. Chapter 1, verse 13, gird up your minds and be sober. That means not drunk. That's really what it means. Not all, you know, soundness of mind, stability. Set your hope fully upon the grace that is coming to you. Verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct. Be holy in your conduct. Now, holy is not a word that often strikes us as a warm, cuddly word, does it? It has, wow, a way up there sort of thing. But the word holy simply means different, separate, different. And we ought to be different in our conduct as he is different in his conduct. We are to be different in the way we live. We are a different nation, a holy nation, different, not following the principles of this world, but following the principles of God's world. Verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. Now, I want you to note something. Perhaps girding up our minds and being sober and not conformed to the passions of our former ignorance and being holy, these are things perhaps mainly in our relationship to God as we live in this world. But will you please note how very, very often the exhortations of Peter have to do with our relationships to one another? That is a major theme. And yesterday I reminded you of that principle, that you can't be so heavenly minded that you're of no earthly good. You may be of no earthly good, not able to get along with people, but that means then you are not heavenly minded. If you are of heavenly minded, you will be of earthly good. You will care for people. And so John Newton was a slave trader. I was listening on the radio a number of years ago when Amazing Grace was the top of the pops. Do you remember that? I'd come home from Africa as a missionary, and lo and behold, the outstanding popular song was Amazing Grace, a girl singing it without accompaniment. And a fella said on the radio, here's this fella can sing about Amazing Grace, about God, and he was a slave trader. Well, that's true, but you'd better get your timing, because he was a slave trader when he was a sinner, a wretch. And when he was saved, he moved out of the slave trading business and became one of the key forces for the destruction of slavery in the British Isles, working with Wilberforce as one of the few Church of England pastors who stood for the authority of God's word. He helped push through the legislation that made slavery illegal in the British Empire. And so he was heavenly minded. It made him earthly good in his relationships to people he had once treated like cattle. he was now working, as was, for example, David Livingstone, to free from the burden of being treated like animals. So keep an eye on how many of these exhortations have to do with our relationship one to another. Chapter 2, verse 1, put away malice, guile, insincerity, envy, slander. All these things have to do with our relationships. We'll skip a few because of time, but verse 12 of chapter 2. Maintain good conduct. Remember we said this was an exhortation in relationship to the outsiders. Maintain good conduct among the Gentiles. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to human institutions. Down in verse 17, honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be submissive to your masters. A lot of the people who were early Christians were servants in the Roman Empire. They were considered inhuman. They were considered a living tool. I think it was Aristotle who talks about the slaves as living tools, property. They had no rights. They were not human. They were a tool that happened to be alive and talked, but they weren't human. And Paul says, you slaves, be good slaves. Now, the slaves weren't all ignorant people. Many of them were doctors, teachers, scholars, because in the Roman Empire, the wealthy citizens lived a life where they did nothing but just live for pleasure, and much of the key work was done by these professional people, but they were slaves. And without getting into the matter of whether slavery is good or not, that's not what Peter's talking about. He's not dealing with that issue, but he talks about being submissive. After all, Peter lived in the day when Nero was the emperor of Rome and falsely accused the Christians of burning the city of Rome and then set out to use them as a scapegoat and began to have them slaughtered in large numbers. And here's Peter. Honor the emperor. That's interesting, isn't it? Chapter 3, verse 1. Wives, be submissive to your husbands. Not just when the husbands are fine husbands, but when they're little Neros as well. Chapter 3, verse 9. Do not return evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but bless people. And he quotes verse 10. Let him keep his tongue from evil. Let's keep our lips from speaking guile. Let's turn away from evil and do right. Let's seek peace and pursue it. Chapter 4 and verse 7. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, keep sane and sober, stable. For your prayers, above all, hold unfailing your love for one another. Verse 9, practice hospitality ungrudgingly to one another. Verse 10, employ your gifts for one another. We'll move down and look at verse 19 of chapter 4. Do right. Let those who suffer according to God's will do right. Chapter 5, verse 1, particularly talking to leaders in the church, tend the flock. Chapter 5, verse 5, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. Chapter 5, verse 6, humble yourselves under the hand of God. Chapter 5, verse 7, here's a nice exhortation, cast all your anxieties or cares on Him. That's an exhortation. Chapter 5, verse 8, the third time he tells us, be sober, be watchful. Verse 9, resist Satan. And so this is a book of exhortation. I've just read some of them. And you say, why does he keep going through this list? I want you to get the feel of Peter's letter.
It's exhortation in light of God's mercy, which we see especially in chapter 1, although at other places. The exhortation to God's people in light of our relationships with outsiders, with the nation, servants, people that we work under, wives, husbands, the brothers in Christ, the wider community, exhortations in light of our relationships, and then exhortations in the light of suffering. And that's what we spent most of our time in yesterday, looking at suffering, and said some pretty hard things about suffering. Said, for example, in chapter 1, verse 7, that suffering is a temporary thing, and he says that a couple other times as well. It's a temporary thing. It's not going to last forever. Chapter 5, verse 10, he says, only a short time you're going to suffer. Chapter 1, verse 7, he says that suffering is a test in the sense of helping to develop you. When I say to my students that they're going to have a test, I often don't say we're going to test them. That scares them. We're going to have an exam on this material. They get all shaky. So I say we're going to have a written review learning exercise. Makes them feel so good. To help them to learn. When I first came as headmaster to Ben Lippin, there was a tradition that the very best students exempted exams. And I said, no way. Yeah, even if you're a top A student, you would take the exams. But why? Well, a couple reasons. You better learn to take exams because you're going to get someplace where nobody's going to exempt you and the work is going to really challenge you. So it's good practice. But the test is a learning experience, gets you to go back again to the material. That material sinks into you all the deeper. It's for your good. They didn't believe that, but I told them that. It's for your good. Well, this is what the Lord is saying to us. The Lord says to us that our sufferings are for our good. And that's a principle of God's Word. We're not only called to suffer, but it's for our good. To you it has been graciously given, Paul says to the Philippians, on the behalf of Christ, graciously given, not only to believe on His name, but also to suffer for His sake. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, Jesus learned obedience through the things which He suffered. Doesn't mean that Jesus was disobedient. It means that He moved from one obedience to a greater obedience in the things which He suffered. That's an amazing verse, Hebrews 5:8, that Jesus learned obedience by the things which He suffered. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. I was reading about a man who talked about his mother. And in talking about his mother, he talked about how his mother lost a child. His brother died at an early age. And he said, from the time that my brother died, there was a softness in my mother's eyes that drew troubled people to her. Her experience of suffering and enduring that suffering had produced a character that was useful to other people in their times of need. That book that we've mentioned earlier of Mrs. Fleece's, No Accident. That book is written out of her sufferings in losing Ned. Came a softness to her and an enablement to share with others who were in need. Suffering is for good, for our good. If we suffer with Him, we'll reign with Him. Paul even goes so far as to talk about the fellowship. I want to know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. Now, in light of this, especially for those of you who weren't here yesterday, let's remind ourselves of the three different kinds of suffering. One is when I am ill and hurting, or the loss of someone else, like the loss of a son, a loved one. I can't do much about it, but the suffering I go through there can bring forth, like fire, purity from my heart. Secondly, there's the suffering of people who go to hurt me, who persecute me. And I don't go out looking for that. In fact, there's a tremendous warning. You remember yesterday how careful Peter is to say that if we're going to suffer, we better suffer for doing right? And put that in a context of all these exhortations to act nicely towards people, to be gentle towards people, to maintain good conduct towards them, to put away wrath and an evil tongue. If we Christians suffer because we are nasty people, because we are biting and hard to get along with, we're not going to find much blessing from God in that suffering, because that's what we deserve. But if we are gentle, and all who live for righteously for Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Not everybody who's a nasty person can claim that verse, you know. We're talking about living with the gentleness and reverence of Jesus Christ. But when persecution comes, that does things for us. And in a sense, it does something for the person who hurts us. It either brings judgment on them and makes clear the issue of judgment to them, or seeing how we react to them. You know, Jesus is our example. When he was reviled, he didn't revile back. And when they see that, they're either going to find greater judgment and the issue will be so clear, or some will be drawn to us and to our Lord. But the most common kind of suffering, and the kind we ought to talk about the most, is that kind of suffering that Jesus took, a voluntary denying of myself. That's the whole point of it. It's saying no to myself, a loss of my rights. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself and became obedient. He became a man, a servant of men. And then he became obedient unto death. He chose death. It was a voluntary denying of his own rights and a denying of all that was his. And we are called to that. Jesus said, I do always the things that are pleasing to him. I do nothing of myself. I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Not my will, but thine be done, he says in the garden. And I propose to you this morning that if you want to taste suffering, there's the place to start. Because you're commanded to do it. It's for our good. It's following the example of our Lord Jesus Christ. People say, oh, I hear they're suffering in the Congo, those Christians. I wonder how I'll do when I suffer. Well, you're supposed to suffer. The suffering of self-denial. People say, oh, I wonder what will happen if they throw stones at me. I had stones thrown at me. Not because I was a Christian, I believe, but because I was American. And I learned that people who wear glasses really don't like stoning. It's a very unnerving experience. But that's not what we're talking about here. I'll tell you the kind of suffering we're talking about. The kind of suffering that keeps quiet when people are reviling me. The kind of suffering that goes out of my way to do something for somebody else. The kind of suffering that puts up with that unbearable person. The kind of suffering that washes the dishes when no one else will. That's suffering because that's not doing what we want to do. And Jesus said, I don't do the things that please me. I do the things that please the Father. Not my will, but thine be done. And it's deliberately choosing not to do what I want, what pleases me, but deliberately choosing to do the other, which is the heart of suffering. It is for me. And when people come and annoy me and take away the things that I love, or
interrupt me when I'm doing what I want to do. My tendency is to leave me alone. I have my rights. Jesus had no rights. I do always the things that are pleasing to him. I do nothing of myself. And this is what we're called to do. We're called to suffer in this sense. But I want to close by making two major points here. Because we can lay a great burden laid upon us. Boy, the exhortations of God. And then, you know, that the suffering, it's something we shouldn't be surprised at. We ought to accept it. It's a normal part of our life. It's a part of the testing. And all these things that we talked about yesterday. Wow, this 1 Peter just weighs down on me. Well, we have to remember, I think we better remember three things. First of all, the exhortations are in light of the mercies of God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. And we start with this, that we accept these things, these exhortations, and seek to follow them because of what God has done for us in his mercy and love. Chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance imperishable, and so on. The mercies of God. It's because of what God has done for us we follow his way. You see it so clearly in suffering. The great suffering passages in 1 Peter aren't about our suffering. Although there's a lot of material in our suffering in the letter. The great suffering passages are his suffering, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, for example, chapter 1, verse 18. You know that you were not ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. You know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Chapter 2 and verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. By his wounds we have been healed. For we were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of our souls. The mercies of God. Chapter 3. And verse 18, for Christ also died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. And this in terms of suffering, look at verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. For Christ also died for sins, once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same thought. Chapter 5, verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, Peter says, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed. Tend the flock of God that is in your charge. I don't know how many of you are shepherds of a flock. But do you notice in chapter 5, verse 1, where he says, tend the flock of God, that he seems to indicate that that's going to mean suffering? I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. Tend the flock of God. And I guarantee if anybody's going to tend the flock of God, whether it's the church, the Bible study group, or the children in your household, if you're going to tend the flock of God, you're going to suffer. Do you know why being a housewife is out today? Do you know why people don't want children today? Because they're selfish.
And the idea of having to clean up for those kids and change their diapers and wipe their noses and lose my freedom, why, having children is an out thing. And if you're going to have them, put them in some state nurseries where somebody's paid to do it. Because we don't want to suffer the inconvenience. We can't say, I do always the things that are pleasing to him. I do nothing of myself. Our society and the society of men says, everything ought to go for me, for number one. So even a simple thing like being a mother is an out thing. Because it means doing for others and suffering self-denial. Well, first of all, there's the mercies of God. That's our motivation. But secondly, God works in us. We're not left to our own resources. The Lord doesn't say, all right, you do these things and don't do these and put this on and put this off and get the work and go on. He doesn't lay this on us and say, go ahead. He's with us. Just as Peter himself, when he says, I exhort you, the word exhort means, come on, let's stand together in this. He's been through it too. But we have the Lord with us. We have his resources available. And that's what we've been hearing so much at night, so I won't spend a lot of time on it. But let's just glance at a few places where we encourage that God doesn't expect us to just do this on our own. Oh, chapter 1 and verse 2. Well, chapter 1 and verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, chosen and destined by God the Father. That's terrific. We have been chosen and destined by God the Father for what? We have been chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. We're not left to our own resources. The Lord has chosen us, and he's going to bring this obedience about through the Spirit of God. Our obedience to these commands is not a matter of our doing in ourselves. The Spirit of God is there, the fruits of the Spirit. Now, there's two dangers here. One danger is, well, God tells me to do this, I'm going to go out and do it. We can't. The other danger is, God does this for me, I'll sit around and wait for it to happen. It's not happening. Fruits of the Spirit, right, is love. Now, I don't seem to love anybody. I don't love you. Not my fault. God hadn't given it to me yet. We laugh. We talk about falling in love. Husband says to me, but I don't love her anymore. And I say, there's a solution. He says, what? Love her. But I don't love her. I know, you just said that. The solution is love her. He says, how can I do that? I don't love her. Love her. You are commanded to love. You aren't ever told to sit and wait to love. Love one another. He says, I can't. You can, or you're denying the power of Christ in you. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love. Christ in me is love. And I need to take the love which is Christ and show it to my wife. I don't love her. Love her. How can you ask me to love her? Well, he has a view that love is something that falls down on you and you can't help it. I fell in love. Now I've fallen out of love. I can't help it. But love is an act of the will that's supplied by the indwelling Christ. It is a fruit of the Spirit. One of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. Can you imagine somebody saying, well, I know I ought to have self-control and I'm waiting for God to give it to me. You say, well, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. By definition, that is, you start controlling yourself. Oh, but God hasn't given to me. He has in Christ. It's a fruit of the Spirit, self-control, and it's something you do. And love is something we do. No excuse for not loving anyone. The Lord spoke to me about this matter of love on the mission field when my co-worker was a pain in the neck. Fortunately, we weren't in the same city, but we made sparks. He and I were so absolutely different. I was big and tall, and he was little and short. I liked this, he liked that. I was like this, I was pushy, he was quiet. I was this, he was that. And boy, we just didn't get along. We never said anything. We were missionaries. We were very nice to each other. But we didn't get along. And I knew it. I knew it wasn't right. I didn't know what to do. And I was reading a book, and it was a book by a fellow who said, project love towards people. Pick out somebody you don't love and project love towards them. So when you see them and when you think of them, you think love thoughts to them. I thought, well, why not? So I started projecting love thoughts towards my friend Gordon. And it's just like throwing a ball against a wall. It bounces back. I was more careful what I said. I didn't say those little irritating things. All I said was, haven't you gotten any clubs started yet? All I said was, because I was determined to project love, that guarded my tongue. That caused me to want to do things for them. That began to change my whole attitude. Today, Gordon and I are like this. And this June, my wife and I spent 3 weeks staying in his bachelor quarters in London, using that as our place, central place. And we love each other. I'll tell you how much Gordon and I love each other. He has a tape of me singing, and he plays it all the time. Show genuine love towards one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. And we are chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus and the sprinkling with his blood. But our time's up, and tomorrow we'll come back and we'll finish this thought. Why is it that we can accept the exhortations? First of all, on the basis of the mercies of God. Secondly, on the basis of the provision of God. And then we'll go on and talk about the third. And then, the Lord willing, tomorrow I'd like to take up Peter and eschatology. And I will solve all of your problems by showing you the central teaching concerning the last days. If any of you are going away, the price of that particular tape will be double any others. Let's have prayer together. Father, it is true that we struggle against the very things that are good for us. Like a child who panics at the thought of medicine that's necessary for their health. Like a youngster who rebels against going to school when it's so much in his best interest. Father, I pray that the exhortations of the letter of Peter and our call to suffer will be met with open arms of people who will say with the Lord Jesus, I do always the will of my Father. I do nothing of myself. May this be true in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.